Now, this morning I asked for you to please do me a favor and create a plant. And I waited, and I was very disappointed. No, I knew you couldn't do it. You couldn't make a seed. You couldn't make a rock, right? So we don't have the power to create. There's some things that only God can do, and we just can't do those things. So now I want to ask you something else. I know that those who are in here, if you're old enough to be held accountable by God, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. So I now want to ask you, who here can save yourself from God's wrath because of your sins without God's help? Now, if you raise your hand, I don't mean any disrespect, but you're wrong. Can't do that. How can sinful man approach God and make the payment that is required to reconcile himself to God? You see, it took a sinless man. And even though he's called a man in the Bible, he's also called God in the Bible. The impossibility of salvation. God saves. And yes, we have a part in that. When Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost, you remember he told them when they asked men and brethren, what shall we do? He said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, for the promises unto you and to your children and to all them that are far off. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. So what he meant was, I've told you what God has given you as your plan for salvation. Now, if you're going to be saved, it's going to have to be up to you. But of course, that does not mean that we're saved without God's help. For by grace are you saved, not of yourselves. Wait a minute. I thought Acts 2:40 said save yourselves, but Ephesians 2 says not of yourselves. We have to study the Bible to rightly divide, like 2 Timothy 2:15 says, right? Well, when it comes to being saved, this morning I want to talk about the impossibilities both of foretelling how man was going to be saved and providing that salvation. Because man all by himself could do neither one of those things. Man could not foretell all of these events that were going to take place in New Testament times, during Old Testament times, and yet God could, and God could provide that way as well. When the rich young ruler went away sorrowful, the disciples of Jesus asked, who then can be saved? As if, wow, this man looks like he's a very upstanding young man, and he's kept all of these commandments. If he can't be saved, who can be saved? And Jesus, looking upon them, saith, with men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God, all things are possible. You know, you may be here today and you may not be rich. You may not be young and you may not be a man. But it doesn't matter who we are. It's impossible for us to be saved. But with God, it becomes possible. Now, it is not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Brother Eskew told me you've been studying Hebrews lately, so you know all about that. Well, you could not be justified by the law of Moses, Acts 13:39. You could not be saved under that old system. No matter what you did, you could not do it. Why then were all of those animal sacrifices made from the very foundation of the world? In Genesis 4, we read of that sacrifice of Abel. Well, there's actually more than one reason. But for our purposes this morning, The one reason we want to talk about is they were foreshadowing the greatest sacrifice that would ever be made. All of that blood that was shed in the Old Testament was pointing people to the Lamb of God, just as John said when he saw Jesus coming, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." What would those Jews have thought when John said, "Behold the Lamb"? Well, under the law of Moses, at least two lambs were slain every single day. They knew what that meant. This man's going to be a sacrifice to take away sins. They should have known what it meant. Foreshadowing. The Savior was foretold all the way from the Garden of Eden. God told Satan, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Well, Jesus, of course, would come, being born of the Virgin Mary, and he would be the seed of woman. And even though Satan would deliver a relatively minor blow to Christ because he would come back from the dead, Christ was actually going to crush the head of the serpent because Christ overcame the power of Satan, which is death, and he has given us the hope to do the same. A literal resurrection of the dead is coming in the future, my friends, and we had better be prepared for it. Well, during the time of Abraham, it was foretold that this Savior was going to be the seed of Abraham. And during the time of Jacob, Jacob prophesied of this same Savior. In Genesis 49, in verse 9, he says, "Judah is a lion's whelp." Have you ever heard of the lion of the tribe of Judah? In Revelation, that refers all the way back to the book of Genesis. "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, till Shiloh come. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be." The scepter of Judah. You think about that southern kingdom of Judah? Well, Christ would be the last and greatest of Judah's kings, and all people would be gathered to him, not just the Jews. Remember, he said, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw who? All men unto me. Matthew 12, 32. 1000 B.C., during the time of David, he would be in the lineage of David. He would die, but his flesh would not see corruption. His hands and his feet would be pierced. That is one of the most amazing things because the Jews didn't crucify people. They were not crucifying people back then. But David is talking about somebody whose hands and feet would be pierced, and David's hands and feet were not pierced. He died in his old age. He begins that psalm with, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And, of course, Jesus said those very words on the cross. 1,000 years before Jesus came, here is God revealing things that man could not reveal. People would cast lots for his garments. He was to have no bones broken. He would be betrayed by a friend. He would be given gall and vinegar to drink. His enemies would shake their heads at him. In Isaiah's day, Isaiah said, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel." What does Emmanuel mean? God with us. The Son of God. God with us. He was to be gentle and compassionate, spat upon and beaten, silent as a lamb before his accusers. He would be numbered with the transgressors, the criminals. We could add even more. Well, but verse 9 in Isaiah 53 says, "He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich." So much more we could say about this. In Micah's day, close to the time of Isaiah, really they were contemporary, he says, "But thou, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." Bethlehem, but not just Bethlehem, Bethlehem Ephratah. There's more than one Bethlehem. Very specific place where the Savior is going to be born. He's going to be ruler, and he has lived in everlasting past. In Daniel's day, Daniel prophesied that the Savior would set up this kingdom during the days of that fourth world empire. And if you study that, that's wrong. 520 B.C., Zechariah is full of messianic prophecies. Just to mention one or two, betrayed for 30 pieces of silver and the exact location of his death. By the way, Zechariah 12:10, if you haven't looked at that lately, go back and look at that. Mourning for him whom they have pierced, as one that mourns for his son, his only son, 520 years before Jesus came to earth, the piercing of the Son of God. Zechariah 13:1, in those days I will open up a fountain in Jerusalem and in the descendants of David for sin and uncleanness. What's the only fountain that has ever cleansed sin? The blood of Jesus Christ. Zechariah 13:1. It is so amazing to study these Old Testament prophecies, hundreds or thousands of years foretelling the Savior. But to me, there's something that is just as amazing. And this is a little bit different than these written prophecies we have recorded. You see, when Moses went up onto Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 24, of course, God gave him the two tables of the law written with the finger of God, but do you know he gave him something else? He gave him the plans to build an amazing structure called the tabernacle. And this tabernacle is like a three-dimensional prophecy. Every major part of the tabernacle was prophesying of something that was coming in the future. That's why God apparently said so many times, Moses, you make sure that you make it after the pattern that was shown you on the mount. Moses, be sure that you make it after the fashion thereof shown to thee on the mount. And it almost gets to the point of it's redundant. Why is God so insistent? Because if Moses had changed the pattern for building the tabernacle, he would have destroyed the prophecies that are contained in the design of the tabernacle. The tabernacle was 75 feet wide by 150 feet long, and it was, with the law of Moses, the example and shadow of heavenly things. It was the patterns of things in the heavens, a shadow of good things to come. And the entire concept of God dwelling in a tent among men is clearly a foreshadowing of the time when deity would take on a fleshly tabernacle and dwell among men and die for every man. But let's look at every major part of the tabernacle itself. The outer court represented the world. Those who are outside of the holy place, they're not holy, they're not sanctified. They have the potential to be, but at this point they are not. And Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief, Paul said, 1 Timothy 1:15. So Jesus Christ came as the Lamb of God to be slain. Jesus didn't come here just to preach. You know, he could have come here in spirit form without a physical body, and he could have preached day and night for years. Nobody would have been saved. Not without that sacrifice. Not without that blood of the sinless Lamb of God. He didn't come here just to preach or to heal people or to do miracles. A body hast thou prepared for me, he says. Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written, to do thy will, O God. In Hebrews chapter 10. So, Christ was offered. Someone says, wait a minute, Christ was not burned. Well, one thing to keep in mind is that types and shadows don't always have every single detail the same as the fulfillment. It's just meant to be a general outline. You know, if my shadow is on the floor right here, does the shadow look exactly like me? No, it looks similar though, you know. Basic shape. Well, these things are shadows. And if you follow my shadow, guess where it leads? It leads to the real thing. And if you follow these shadows of the Old Testament, it leads to the real thing. Someone, however, has pondered, maybe this burning of the lamb and the ascension of the smoke symbolizes another ascension or a rising. The Bible doesn't say. So I'm very careful not to be adamant about the things the Bible doesn't say, but we can at least say perhaps. Now, what is this next thing we have here, this labor? Can you think of anything in the New Testament that involves water before a person can be in God's holy place? There's only one thing, friends. There's only one thing that makes sense, and that is water baptism. And in Hebrews chapter 10, when the writer of Hebrews is in the context of discussing those things of the tabernacle, he says, "Let us draw near in full assurance to God, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." He drew a connection between that laver and water baptism. Open your Bibles quickly, if you will, to Exodus chapter 29. Exodus chapter 29. And I'm going to have to move pretty quick here. But in verse 4 it says, "And Aaron and his sons thou shalt bring into the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and shalt wash them with water." In verse 21 it says, "And thou shalt take the blood." See, not just water. Water and blood go together so many times in the Bible, it is amazing. "Take the blood that is upon the altar of the anointing oil and sprinkle it upon Aaron and upon his garments and upon his sons." Blood and water for them to be cleansed, sanctified, and holy. And friends, that's what we have today. Ultimate fulfillment of all that in water baptism. Now, what happens to people when they're baptized in water according to Acts 2? They're added to what? The church. 1 Corinthians 12, 13, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body." So, now that you've been washed, you've got that blood off your hands, now you can be considered holy. You can serve in the holy place, which is that one church that Christ shed His blood to establish. Notice there's only one there. There's not thousands of churches. This right here is a very black and white way to show somebody, look, friends, in the mind of God, there's only one church. It's the church for which Jesus died. He shed His blood for that church. And in that church, there's only one source of light. "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." Do you know how many lamps, you know how many candles were on that lampstand? Somebody tell me. Seven. And what does seven represent most of the time in the Bible? Perfection, completeness. Psalm 19:7, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul." Without that source of light in the holy place, we'd stumble around not knowing what we were doing. But then you have this. This is interesting. A table with bread on it. Please open your Bible to Leviticus 24. I've got to show you this if you haven't seen it already. Leviticus chapter 24. And as we're reading verses 5 through 9, I want you to see if there's anything similar to something that we do in New Testament worship. You've already got it figured out, I'm sure. But verse 5, it says in Leviticus 24, 5, "And thou shalt take fine flour and bake 12 cakes thereof. 2/10 deals shall be in one cake, and thou shalt set them in 2 rows, 6 on a row upon the pure table before the Lord. And thou shalt put pure frankincense upon each row, that it may be on the bread for a," what? "Memorial." "Even an offering made by fire unto the Lord. Every Sabbath he shall set in order before the Lord continually. being taken from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant, and it shall be Aaron's and his sons, and they shall eat it in the holy place. For it is most holy unto him of the offerings of the Lord made by fire by a perpetual statute. Let's see. It's a memorial. It's called the Table of Showbread. It is partaken once every week, continually. It is partaken of by priests. It is partaken of in the holy place. Very clearly, the Lord's Supper. Not a doubt in my mind. And you've got all of these parallels foreshadowing something that was coming much, much later in history. Here's something the Bible doesn't tie together, but it's just something I wonder about. It's called the Table of Showbread. Do you remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11? For as often as you do this, you do show the Lord's death till he comes. We show showbread. Friends, that is 1,400 years before the Lord's Supper was established. Isn't that amazing? The altar of incense represented the prayers of the saints. How do I know that? Revelation 5:8, Revelation 8:3 and 4 makes it very clear. And the prayers of the saints and this burning of incense, this is what Nadab and Abihu were doing. But they didn't do it the way God specified. So Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire therein and incense thereon and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Now we're familiar with Leviticus 10, 1 and 2, but I wonder if we ever read verse 3. Verse 3, it may be the most important verse in all of Leviticus. It may be the most important verse it's one of the most important verses in the whole Bible, I feel. Because Aaron had just seen his two sons burned alive, and Moses turns to Aaron, and here's what he says. This is that which the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people I will be glorified. And what did Aaron do? He held his peace. He didn't say a word. God must be sanctified and glorified in worship, New Testament or Old Testament. And a lot of times we use this to prove that people should not be using mechanical instruments in worship because that's something different than what God specified in New Testament worship. And rightfully so. But let's get really zoomed in on this a little bit closer. This is not a type of the music that is offered in New Testament worship. This is a type of prayer. Therefore, a more pertinent conclusion would be, if God has taught us how to pray in the New Testament, then we'd better be doing it the way He said. And if we presume to go beyond the pattern that God has set for prayer, then we're just like Nadab and Abihu. So we have to be careful about that and follow God's instructions regarding what He said about prayer. Now, did you notice where it is arranged? Right next to that veil. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 9, the writer of Hebrews says that the most holy place had the altar of incense. Not that it was actually inside of the most holy place. It's kind of like saying this, well, that truck has a trailer. Does that mean that the trailer is inside of the truck? No. It means there's a connection. There's a connection. And friends, there is a connection between that altar of incense and the most holy place. Because those prayers go through, if you will, into the most holy place before the throne of God, so to speak. And the way we pray under the New Testament goes through Jesus Christ to the throne room of God. Romans 1:8 is one verse that says that. But do you remember what happened to that veil in the temple as soon as Jesus died? It was rent from top to bottom. Not from the bottom to the top, from the top to the bottom. Now, what's the significance of renting it, ripping it from the top? It was not a man that did it. When Jesus died on the cross, Matthew 27:51, that veil was rent in two, and now the way is open into the most holy place of all because of the sacrifice of God's Son. And when Jesus died on the cross, the payment that He paid, that's what makes Him our mediator. For there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. 1 Timothy 2:5. But what does it say in the next verse? Who gave Himself a ransom for all. That's why He's the mediator, not the Holy Spirit, not God the Father, no disrespect intended toward either one of them, but Jesus is the mediator because He paid the price to reconcile us to God. Romans 5:10, Hebrews 9:15. And do you know what? That's why we pray in Jesus' name. Have you ever thought about the model prayer? Some people call it the Lord's Prayer. The model prayer of Matthew chapter 6 when He's teaching how to pray in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. Have you ever noticed that He doesn't say to pray in Jesus' name? What about when Jesus' disciples came to Him on another occasion and said, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught His disciples to pray. Have you ever noticed that in that pattern, He does not teach them to pray in His name? It just says, Amen. They were not praying in that Jesus' name back then. And neither was David during the Old Testament in the Psalms. When Jesus is talking about the time after He dies and goes back to heaven in John 16, this is what He says in verses 23 and 24. In that day, talking about when He dies, when He's raised and He goes back to heaven, in that day ye shall ask Me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in My name, He will give it you. Now listen to this, verse 24. Hitherto you have asked nothing in My name. Ask. They weren't praying in Jesus' name because He was not their mediator. He had not died on the cross to reconcile men to God. So that veil, Hebrews 10:19-20, just explicitly says, through the veil which is His flesh. Most holy place, of course, heaven itself. The holiest place of all. As Peter says in 2 Peter 3:13, wherein dwelleth righteousness. That is the ultimate place of righteousness, holiness. The greatest place there is. And that is where the throne of God is, represented by the Ark of the Covenant. And you have the Ark of the Covenant representing God's glory, His majesty, His power. But the top of that Ark of the Covenant is not called the power seat. It's not called the vengeance seat. It's not called the wrathful seat. What is it called? The mercy seat. God wants you to understand He is all powerful. He is all glorious. He is the most majestic being there is. But He is also merciful. And I am so thankful for that. Because without that mercy, I could not be saved. He has made the impossible possible by allowing a wretched sinner like me to be forgiven. And I am eternally thankful. Now, priests, of course, Christians, 1 Peter 2:9, and the high priest, Jesus Christ. Now we have a high priest who can do things that Aaron could not do. Things that were impossible for Aaron to do are possible for Jesus. Because Jesus never committed a sin. And Jesus is in heaven on the right hand of God, and Aaron is not in that position. Christ is the high priest in heaven, and he has been touched with all the feelings of our infirmities, being tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 4:14-16. Please turn to Exodus 28 for just a second. We've got to move quickly. I want to show you something that is just really, to me, very powerful, very moving. In the opening verses of verse 15 of Exodus 28, it says, "And thou shalt make the breastplate of judgment." The high priest wore a breastplate of judgment. Think about Christ as our high priest. Isn't he going to be our judge? Look at verse 29 and 30. "And Aaron shall bear the names of the children of Israel in the breastplate of the judgment upon his heart." It's got the names of God's people on the plate of judgment. Our judge knows our names. He knows everything about you and me. But there's something else. Look at the end of verse 30, the last phrase. "Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel upon his heart before the Lord continually." That high priest who's going to be our judge, he knows your names and he loves you in a way that passes our understanding. But he's going to have to condemn the great percentage of humanity to eternal torment. And I believe that weighs on his heart continually. He wants people to be saved. And guess what? How's it going to happen? That's our job. He is looking at us saying, "Please go save these people. I died for them. I'm going to have to cast them to hell if you don't do something. Get out there and do something to save these souls." It's weighing on his heart. God's plan for saving man is clearly seen in the tabernacle. "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." I'll show you that in 1 second. Remember that labor? Where is it? It's for people in the world. Baptism is not for saved people. Baptism is for lost people. That's contrary to what our friends, we love our friends and denominations, but that's contrary to what they teach. Baptism is for people in the world who are lost, not for saved people who are already holy. And do you see where that altar of incense that represents prayer is? Is it out there for people in the world? Or is it in the holy place for people who are already saved? Prayer is a spiritual blessing for people who are the children of God. And the prayer that people are being told to pray today is not in the Bible. And look at that, it contradicts even what the Old Testament shows us. What if somebody tries to get around baptism and get into holiness without being baptized? You know how that makes God feel? Here's what God said. "When they go into the tabernacle of the congregation, they shall wash with water that they die not." God says, if you try to get around my plan for your cleansing, you will die. You are worthy of death. You have not obeyed the plan that I have so clearly set forth, and you claim to be holy. "He that believeth in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and is baptized shall be saved." That's Mark 16 right there. What about Acts chapter 2? "Therefore let all the house of Israel know surely that God hath made that same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now when they heard this, they were pricked in the heart, and they asked Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Well, Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. And they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto the church," the holy place. Friends, this is just walking us through Acts chapter 2 step by step. God knew what was going to happen in Acts chapter 2. He declares the end from the beginning, Isaiah 46, and he was showing it so plainly right here. But it doesn't stop there. What about after they're holy? Now, what are they going to do? Are they going to continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, the Word of God, the lampstand? And they're going to continue steadfastly in fellowship in the holy place with other priests. And they're going to continue steadfastly in the breaking of the bread. In the Greek language, in Acts 2:42, it literally says the breaking of the bread. Not just breaking of bread. Breaking of the bread, the Lord's Supper. And what else? In prayers. Friends, that is Acts chapter 2. Outlined in 1400 B.C., that would be impossible for man. But what is impossible for man is quite possible for God. We're trying to get to where God is in the most holy place of heaven. But friends, we can't get there without being in the Lord's church that He died to establish. But you can't get in the Lord's church unless you're willing to be baptized for the washing away of your sins. But being baptized to wash away your sins would be impossible if it were not for the sacrifice of the sinless Lamb of God. If you want to study more about the tabernacle, you can visit my website, thebibledomain.com. But God makes the impossible possible. Who then can be saved? With men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible. Thank you for your attention.